Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read that first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, this morning we're going to look at the first vision, or the opening scene, if you like. John, if we look at the 10th verse, is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think we can be quite sure that this was something quite beyond the ordinary natural experience of someone who knows what it is to live the Christian life. It's beyond that. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And if I can put it like this, it's as if the landscape of Patmos, that island in the Aegean Sea, it begins to recede, it begins to disappear, and before his very eyes another reality manifests itself. We already know that it is a prophetic vision, and now this vision concerns the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. I think it's right and proper to say that John must have been in a state of spiritual ecstasy. How could he not be? And yet, nevertheless, there was to him, in that spiritual ecstasy, a reality. He was not removed from the things which would have been real to him and familiar, we notice that immediately that his attention is arrested by a loud voice. It's like a trumpet. It's important that all of you are coming along week by week to hear these messages in the book of Revelation. It was like a trumpet. It doesn't say it was one. It was like a trumpet. Commanding his attention. The clarity of the trumpet, of course, we can imagine it. It would be bound to command his attention. And I wonder if I can, at the very beginning of this message, ask all of you to just consider what we do now. We come before the Word of God. We come to hear it. And we might ask ourselves, does it have that piercing power of the trumpet to arrest our attention? In other words, to drive from every one of us any lethargy that might be found, so that we might be awakened to hear the Word of God. Dare I say, to drive away all of our yawning and our fatigue, and for the Word of God to truly sound like a trumpet blast, to capture our attention and to understand that it is not the word of men, but really as it is the Word of God speaking to us this morning. Why, if we heard a trumpet, we would sit up and listen. Isn't this the finest trumpet sound in the whole world this morning, to come away from all that we have to do and to listen to the trumpet sound of the Word of God? It is as if God would alert us this morning, right now, to our own great need. I don't begin to suggest for a moment that I know what your individual need is, but God does. And he comes to us with the sound, as it were, of a trumpet. Well, here, John hears that voice. And of course, as we move on in this passage, we can see that that voice then, verse 15, becomes like the voice of the rushing of mighty waters. Let me just quickly tell you, years ago I had the opportunity, several occasions, to go and visit Niagara Falls. It's an extraordinary experience. But before you get to see the falls, don't you worry, you know that they're there. They're there, all right. The power of the noise gets to you, and it draws you. It's an irresistible draw. That's the idea here. Here is the Word of God. Here is the voice speaking to John. It's an irresistible draw, the sound of many waters. And you realize, of course, when you go to a place like that, how very small you are indeed. But it is compelling. And here is this idea that it is compelling. And, of course, he is bound to get John's attention, and he must see then what this vision is all about, with such a mighty draw, with such power in these words. Well, we read in the text that it's for the benefit of these seven churches which we have read about. And he turns to see the voice. He turns to see the voice, which is quite unusual. What an expression that is. But when he turned, we read in the text, actually, when he turned, I turned, but he saw the seven golden lampstands, verse 12. And some of you will have the Authorized Version, and there I think perhaps it's candlesticks. Well, whether it's candlesticks or lampstands or standing lamps, all of them are helpful for us to understand what was in this vision. And the point I immediately draw your attention to is not just that they're standing lamps, but that they're made of gold. And as soon as we understand, if it's already passed you by, at the very end of the reading, the seven lampstands, here are the seven churches. The point is that the churches, symbolically, whatever you think of the church today, and I've been over this before in the ministry of God's Word at Trinity Evangelical Church. The church to Jesus Christ is precious. It is of the highest value. And I would just say this, I sound a warning for everyone. It is vital that every Christian learns to appreciate the church. The church of Jesus Christ is no cheap alloy. It is of gold. Here it is quite clear. The Lord's estimation is so very high. And whether you pick it up and learn it from others, that the church is of a little estimation, I draw you back to this passage and I call your attention to understand that the church of Jesus Christ is so precious in his sight. And for this reason, I recommend always great care in criticizing the true church. You can say what you like for all I care against its corrupted form. But the church that is true, for which Jesus Christ bled and died, and for which he will return, you'd better count as precious, for he does. And of course the idea is that the church is such a great value, of such great value to the Lord. How then could we view it in any lesser light? Well, the idea of this church, or these churches being seen as lamps, is now the next thought. Lamps that give light. Light to a dark satanic world. No different then than the church today. And I wonder if I could leave you with this thought. There's no hope for the world for it to gain any light from any other place except from the light of the gospel that comes from the church. Believe that the church is precious. Believe that it is of gold. Believe that it alone can bring light to this dark world. Let me remind some of you, if you don't know already, the Apostle Paul speaks to Christians as those who shine like lights in the world. That is what we are to be like. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, gives the same title to his disciples. And therefore we must strive and we must work to ensure that the church remains a bright light. Is this church? Is the church where you attend a bright light? It can only point those who are in danger to a safe harbour if its light shines unremittingly. And therefore, let us ask ourselves, are we alert? Are we aware of any loss of brightness? Is there any sense in which the church of which I belong is losing its light and its power? Let us cry out to God in this day. I've just told some of you, I'm visiting South London to see an old friend, and there I went past the old Baptist church in Forest Hill. I remember it well. Now, being turned into Manhattan-style apartments. There it is. In South London, here in West Yorkshire, exactly the same. Churches in their hundreds. We hear about public houses being closed, pubs going to the wall in their hundreds every week. What about the churches also? What about us remembering this morning, as we hear the word of God, our duty to make sure that this church, Trinity Evangelical Church, remains plugged in so that its light is maintained? And let me tell you that it will only be maintained as the church has fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if the church gets its light from within itself. We can bring this man in, or we can bring these people in, and we'll up the wattage. We'll bring the light into this place. It is, as is obvious, as Christ is in the midst of the churches, that its light burns bright. I have something of a warning. I offer it to myself. I offer it to all of you this morning. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church, he speaks about them being in danger of losing touch with the head, who is Christ. The NIV has it like this: losing connection with Christ, who is the head. And I'll tell you something, that if the church once loses its connection with Christ, its head, its light of love will flicker. its light of love will flicker and it will die. And if it loses its connection with the head, it will no longer be able to offer the free gospel of God's grace. And if it loses connection with the head, its grace and tenderness and mercy to attract sinners will be gone. And if it loses connection with the head, its warmth and its compassion and friendliness will no longer be felt in a sad and dying and lonely world. And if we lose connection with the head, with Christ, we will become mean and we will lose our generosity. And if we lose connection with Christ, our head, we will turn, I promise you, to judgment. And instead of pity and understanding, the flame will flicker and it will be extinguished. What is happening to Christ's churches? Those of you who know me know that 30 odd years ago we stood against the Pope of Rome coming to London, and we lost the bit of reputation my wife and I that we had. It was only a little bit, so there wasn't very much to lose. But if we were able to stand against the popes of Rome, we're prepared to stand against Protestant popes today who stand up and make themselves the heads of churches. What has become of the church when it no longer looks to Jesus Christ as its only head? Only then will it have that brightness of light, of love and compassion and mercy and goodness and kindness and grace. Only then will it truly reflect the Saviour. Well, it's a striking picture, this picture of the lamp. And I just want to say very quickly just a little bit more about it. Of course, the Authorised Version puts it that he was in the midst, I think, in the midst of the lampstands. And that's very good. I like that. And if you read anyone on the book of Revelation, they'll often say, well, the vision probably was that the churches were in a circle and the Lord was sort of in the middle. Well, the text doesn't say that, but you might assume that. And the Lord was in the midst of them. And I want to just convey to you this idea, and you can read in the book of Exodus this instruction to make that extraordinary lampstand, which many of you will be familiar with, that picture of that Jewish lamp. It's six branches and the one in the middle, and there you have those seven lights. But it was one piece of furniture, and I only draw your attention to this for this reason. That here are seven lights, here are seven lampstands, here are seven candlesticks, but each one of them is separate. And Christ walks in the midst of the seven. Each one, I defy anyone to tell me otherwise, that it is not an individual lamp. Jesus is the focus, he's in the center, but each one is an individual. He's the ruler of the church. I've used this expression before. I like to use it again this morning. He's calling the shots. He is the head of the church. He is guiding the church by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word. And any artificial joining of churches into groupings seems to deny what is plainly written here in this text. Now, we are a Baptist church. We're a Baptist church by conviction. We are a Calvinistic church by conviction. We are a Reformed church by conviction. But I suppose above everything else, we are an independent fellowship of Christians with the Lord Jesus Christ as our only head. And so may it ever be. Amen. And I would hope that all of you could say amen to that. Amen. Now, let us just look at this thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the churches. There is this glorious picture painted of him, and it is a glorious picture indeed, and we just simply don't have the time to do it all justice this morning, but I'm just going to have a crack at it. I'm just going to, if I can put it like this, just talk you through it. He says he was like a son of man. That's what the passage says. Dressed in a robe that went right down to the ground. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet like bronze. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And finally, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's no surprise then, when we read the 17th verse, if you read it for yourself, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm not awfully familiar with everything that's going on in the Christian world at the moment, but I'm familiar with some of the things. And I know for a long time now there's been this program going around of people being slain in the spirit. And I think if we were to talk to John, he would probably say being slain in the spirit was not a very pleasant experience at all. What do we read in the 17th verse? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And when we read the passage in the book of Daniel, we understand what an encounter with God like this must have truly been like. Now, this is very important. I want you to know this, that the symbols which John saw in the vision do not reveal what Jesus looks like. I'm looking at you all. They do not reveal what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. And if you don't remember anything that I said to help you with the book of Revelation this morning, you can surely remember this. This is not to tell us what he looks like. I don't want anyone to come after the morning meeting and start to talk to me about his hair being like wool and white as snow. It's not what he looks like, but what he is like. And you can see how immediately this Son of Man recalls the verses in the book of Daniel. You can read it for yourself in the 7th and 10th chapter, in which he has a kingdom and a power and a dominion. And do you know what is extraordinary when you read the 7th chapter of Daniel? The picture there is of the Ancient of Days, of the Lord God Almighty. The picture is of the one who is the ruler of the universe. And yet suddenly we see the transference of that same image to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must stress, of course, and we do, we're very careful to stress the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we must stress his humanity, and we must be quick to defend his divinity. But we must equally stress the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bone of our bone, and he is flesh of our flesh. And this means that his human nature is what? That he is truly man. And when we say he is like us, we mean he is like us. And then we stop ourselves and we say, like which one of us? And the answer is like this, truly, as we read in the text. He was like. He was like a son of man. And so, that is the vision which John has of the Lord Jesus. And then he sees him dressed in this robe, and it further continues this idea. What a wonderful thought that there is a man in the glory. What a glorious thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that you might go there, and that you might go there most freely, that you might not hesitate, that you might not think twice. I'm a lover of that text that says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And just as the image of the Son of Man goes back to Daniel, the image of this Son of Man, dressed in a robe that goes down to the ground with this golden sash, goes right back to the picture, the image of the high priest, the priests and the high priest, who were also dressed in this way. But Jesus has a golden sash, which confirms this idea of his royal dignity. That before you, in the glory, is royalty. I'm quite sure all of you would, those of you who know me, you'd be prepared to submit to my own visual expertise in life over yours. I've spent all of my life in work, analysing and looking at things. The priestly garb of this world is nothing. Why would anyone be drawn to an earthly priest when royalty, bedecked, is set before you in the glory of heaven? I'm still astonished that men and women seek the help of their vicar or their priest to bring them before God. Never, never consider an earthly priest. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how glorious he is, bedecked in royal splendor, majestic, like a king, willing to receive anyone who will come to him. Now, if there is the sight of the highest royalty of heaven inviting us, I ask then this morning, for those of you perhaps who still stand up at a distance, surely you can see that you ought to go. You ought to go to that place. You ought to go to that place of invitation. You ought to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ who would receive you. You know if you've been to him. You know if you'd prefer someone like me to help you or whether you'd like him to help you. I do it week by week. I can do nothing to help you. I can preach the word of God and I can instruct. But he alone is the only one who can deal with your greatest need. What a sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive someone like you. We read it together in Hebrews chapter 4, our great high priest. Well, what a sight it is as we look further into this passage. He has a head and hair that's white like wool, as white as snow. That's not to give the idea that he's an old grey man in the sky, but that he has an eternity, that he is the Ancient of Days, that he is the one who is nothing less than the one whose going forth is from eternity. He's pure, he's sinless. He is the one who is stainless without beginning or end. As the scripture says, he is the one who is God over all, forever blessed. Amen. I've never understood really why anybody would ever be kept from going to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why anybody would be reticent, why anyone would be slow, why anybody would think twice. With such a personage, with such glory set before you, why would there be anyone in this small place this morning who would hesitate to go to one so glorious? Well, it's my job, in part, by God's grace, to drive you to the Saviour. He's like a son of man. He has a gown on which goes down to the ground, which shows his royalty. With a golden sash. His head and his hair are white like wool. He is pure and spotless and stainless. His goings are from all eternity. What do you make of him? Would you not come to him? Ah, now we see that he has eyes that blaze like fire. And these eyes can actually penetrate into every corner of our lives, into every detail. What did we read in the book of Hebrews? Everything is naked before him. Nothing is hidden from his sight. I'm looking at you all, and although my vision is a bit poor these days, I can see all of your eyes. I've got enough forwardness so that recently when I was in London at a gallery, I went in and there was a lovely Italian lady, and she had the most extraordinary eyes. Having the background that I have, I felt forward enough to comment on her eyes and ask her about them. Very red hair, but very deep blue eyes, not lenses, but deep blue eyes, and you couldn't help but notice, you were bound to notice. And it's an extraordinary thing when we see someone who has, well, just that different look in their eyes. Well, here are the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are like no other eyes, which can discern the innermost secrets of our lives. Before him, nothing is hidden. And it would be foolish this morning for any of us to leave this place and to believe that we could do anything or say anything or think anything where his gaze would not be set upon it. It's interesting to me that we live in a day, don't we, where there's a camera almost on every street corner. What the benefits of that are, I don't want to say. But I can say this, that we feel uncomfortable, many of us, at the idea that we are being watched. I warn everyone this morning that the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are eyes which blaze like fire and which can look into the deepest recesses of our lives. We should all grasp this. There can be no concealment before Christ's gaze. I read it to you once more, I think as it is in the Authorized Version. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, the picture builds, and there is this picture of the stars in his hands, and I'll come to that perhaps next week. But I just want to conclude and leave this thought with you of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the churches, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. A great garment that goes down to the ground, a royal figure with a golden sash, his head and hair white like wool, his eyes that blaze like fire, and now his feet of burnished bronze. And again, this is an image which we saw in Daniel chapter 10. You find it also in the book of Ezekiel as the angels appear, those personages with feet like burnished bronze. I think, for what it's worth, that it probably suggests the immovable, absolutely fixed and cast position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know, we're going to see in the book of Revelation the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his tenderness and in his mercy. We're going to see him in his judgment. And we're going to see him come to destroy. We're going to see him come to punish. And I think the idea is that he is fixed, cast, solid. Nothing can change that posture. And I don't know whether there is anyone here this morning who has believed the fairy tale that all of this is outside and beyond the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, don't believe it. His feet are fixed. Here is bronze. Here is a casting which cannot be moved. The Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation will have a posture where he will come to his church, and he will rebuke it, and where he will come to the nations, and he will judge them even to condemnation. Well, I don't know whether it's been like a trumpet blast. I hope perhaps in some small way. But we can't leave out this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ having a sword which emanates from his mouth. It's a double-edged sword. And surely, if it speaks of anything, since it's double-edged, it must speak of its power to heal and to do good. And it must also speak about its power to cut down and to utterly destroy. Here is the Lord of Lords, here is the King of Kings, the only potentate. And his word has the power to heal and to bring new life, and also the power to destroy. If we were to say this morning that that word is so extensive, we would say it is extensive to everyone here. It drips with honey, calling out to you, calling out, saying, I will be merciful, I will be gracious, I will pardon. I will be filled with love towards sinners just like you. But it's not just that we don't hear him, but that we are unwilling to hear him. And he calls out, and here is this double-edged sword of kindness and love and grace and mercy and beneficence, the sweet music of forgiveness on one side of the sword, the message of the cross of Calvary for everyone to hear. And yet, staggeringly, almost unbelievably, perhaps there are some even here this morning who would rather go out from this place and receive the other side of that sword, which is the sword of judgment and of condemnation. I cannot help but be amazed on this day, this Remembrance Sunday, when so many are impressed with those who have given everything, they've given their lives for the sake of the freedom of this land of ours. And very impressive it is too. But I can never, ever get out of my mind that amongst the tens of thousands and even millions who are so impressed, the same people have got not any time for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might be pardoned and that we might be forgiven. And I don't doubt that even here this morning there might be those who would be greatly moved and affected by the events of Remembrance Weekend and yet are still completely cold in their hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we will not heed that healing power and that offer of kindness and forgiveness and grace towards us, then the book of Revelation comes and tells us unmistakably that there are words of judgment which will flash from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ like a flashing sword, and they will come, those words, to bring about our condemnation. I'm appealing to you. I'm begging you, everyone. What does the 16th verse say? You can see it for yourself. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Can you not come and gaze upon that love and tenderness and the brilliance of his countenance that shines like the sun? That's not an austere face. That's a warmth and glow, a welcome to sinners, whoever they might be, to assure you and comfort you that you would be received, whoever you are. Here's a trumpet sound. Believe this word this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rely on his promise. Believe his word. Fear his judgment. What can I do to persuade you? I've just been in London last week, met with two old friends of mine, both of them
They're in their late 60s. They live very healthy lives. They cycle from John of Groats to Land's End. They're extraordinary. They're fit as fiddles. And yet, a year ago to the day when I was in London this week, she had to have open heart surgery. And she was told that if she didn't immediately, she would be dead. And he also the same just 8 weeks ago. I only tell you this. I say this to you, to arrest you, to say to you, here is the offer of life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Choose life. Believe upon him. Look upon his glorious face. See his welcome, which is to sinners that we sang about at the very beginning of this service. And if we do, he will put our sins away as far away as the east is from the west, and he will remember them no more. Here's a picture, not of what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. Perhaps this morning we know a little bit more of what he is like, and from this day on, by God's grace, we might fall before him in love and worship and in adoration, and by that grace serve him all the rest of our days. God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. Let's sing the final hymn together. 173 in the Green Hymn Book, 173, we shall stand to sing. Thy grace I sing, thy name.
Gracious God, our loving Father, we thank you together for this glorious picture of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, dear Heavenly Father, to move every heart to fall before him, to love him, and to serve him for the rest of our days. We ask you to be gracious to that end, that his name might be glorified in all the earth, that men might recall him. We give you all the praise and all the glory now as we commit our lives to you and the remainder of this, the Lord's day. Hear our thankfulness and praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.